Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And if we can get to 2 Samuel chapter 8, I'm just going to read. It's not a long chapter, but I'm going to read through it. And then we'll, as they say, kick it around. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. And then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Then Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer. So Toai sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toai. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priest. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. All right. Wow. That's some kind of information. But I do want to make note, I want us to take note of the very end of chapter 8 that we just read, verse 15, to the end. There's a somewhat familiar sounding statement given in this verse. It says, "So David reigned over all Israel." Now, this is what is recognized by students of the Bible as a life summary. And by using it here, the writer of the book of 2 Samuel is telling us that he's closing off a major section of David's life. He's closing off a major section of the work that he has given to us here in his writings. Now, the reason I say that it should be familiar to us is because we have seen this before. The writer used a similar summary to close the sections on both Samuel. We see that in Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. I'll read that real quick. You don't have to turn there. It says, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." And so the author was bringing to a close the record of Samuel's life, although we still see Samuel later on in the book. He does this again in 1 Samuel chapter 14, summarizing the rule of Saul over Israel. Verse 47 says, "So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side." And so this is something that we have seen before. And it tells us that the author is making a break here. He's bringing this section of his work to a close. Now, that might be curious to some of us, because if you've read the rest of 2 Samuel, we still know there's a lot more to do with David. We got a lot of David's life left to cover, so why does he offer this concluding summary here? Well, we need to understand what's going on in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Because in this work, this literary work, the author presents to us two different sections of David's life. Now, the first section runs primarily from 1 Samuel chapter 16, where David is anointed. And you could, some people could say it could even be earlier than that. Because earlier than that, God announced to Saul that he has given his kingdom over to someone who is better than him. Now, he doesn't name David, but we know that's who he's talking about. But for all intents and purposes, the record of David's life begins in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this section of it ends right here in chapter 8. And this section of David's life is sometimes called the history of David's rise. This is where David comes to prominence. And the predominant characteristic that is presented by David in this section is simply this. David was a man after God's own heart. And we see that through these chapters. We see it time and time again. And thus, in this section, nearly every aspect or every circumstance of David's life, as seen when he is seen as God's chosen king, it can be regarded as a preview or as an example of the kingdom that will come under David's greatest descendant, and that will be Jesus Christ. So everything that has happened up to chapter 8 is a reflection of what can happen, what will happen when Jesus Christ comes. Now, we still have more of David's life left, but it's going to be seen from a different perspective. The next part of David's life will be highlighted by a different characteristic. A different characteristic of David will be seen. It will be revealed. In this second section, from chapter 9 to chapter 20, David is going to be seen most often as a servant under God's rod. See, before he was a man after God's own heart. But not perfectly, as is no man. And when we get to see David in the reality of his life, we're going to think, wow, how in the world could God use this guy? So far, David's life has been exemplary. I mean, this is the section of David's life that everybody looks to, that everybody praises, that everybody says, yeah, David's my hero. Yeah, you get in chapter 9, not so much a hero. You know, and not a scapegoat, but I mean, he is what he is. He's a fallen human being. In the first section, David has shown himself to be a man of great faith and character, always ready and willing to do the right thing, even if it means trouble for him, even if it brings difficulty into his life. But in this next section, we'll soon discover that as great as David is, he's still just a man. And David's life is clear evidence that the kingdom of God will never be safe. The kingdom of God will never be secure in the hands of fallen men. It will only be safe. It will only be secure in the hands of God. And I believe that's why the author presents it to us this way. Ultimately, no matter what God does for mankind, when he uses man, it's always going to come up short. Ultimately, God has to prove to us that the only one that can save us is God Himself. Amen. We cannot be saved by good works. We cannot be saved by good intentions. We can only be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. So David's life and reign is a great example of the kingdom that will be established under the Messiah. But an example, by definition, is always less than the reality. And David, at his best, was a man after God's own heart. But when Jesus was only 12 years old, he recognized the founding purpose of his life. When he told his mom and dad, when they come look for him in the temple, he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, they didn't know what he was talking about, but he knew what he was talking about. And as an adult, Jesus Christ is the only one who could say, "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Jesus could say that. I can't say that. And ultimately, on His last night on earth, when Jesus was facing the cross, when He was facing the worst possible scenario of His eternal life, what did He say? "Not my will, but Your will be done." David is a good example of the kingdom of God, but Jesus Christ is the perfect. He is the perfect reality of the kingdom of God. So, all that aside, what about chapter 8? That's what we're studying. Is chapter 8 merely an account of yet another Middle Eastern strongman pushing around his neighbors, running them into the ground, and turning them into vassals? I mean, it's what it sounds like, but that's not really the biblical perspective of it. Now, we're all familiar with that scenario because we see it day after day after day after day in the Middle East. You know, people are wanting peace on earth. Well, you got to start there. Now, we have previously noted the great theological significance of 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, where the men of Judah anointed King David over the tribe of Judah at Hebron. And what was significant about that event? For the first time in history, God's chosen king ruled literally on the earth. That was where it all began. David was anointed king. He was chosen by God, anointed by God. And then finally, after years and years and decades, the men of Judah at least recognized that. So the kingdom of God was on the earth. Very small. It was hard to see. You know, if you pass by it and you blink, you'd miss it. But it was there. And that's what was important. And though it was small and barely noticeable, there's an obvious link between the kingdom teachings of David's reign in Hebron and the doctrines of the kingdom that is to come. Now, we've all heard the phrase, "kingdom come." You know, they blew him to kingdom come. What does that mean? Well, kingdom come just simply is a reference to the kingdom that's coming when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and establishes the kingdom of God on the earth. Completely. Perfectly. Now, we recognize that we see the little bits of it in David's reign. But there are some principles that appear in David's reign that will also apply to this kingdom that is to come. The essentials are still the same. In chapter 8, it confirms to us that number one, Yahweh's rule did come on earth under David's throne. And number two, it confirms that the promise that God gave David in chapter 7 did have a real fulfillment in David's life, in David's reign. Not a complete fulfillment, not a final fulfillment, but at least they were fulfilled. The promises that God gave to David. And thus, chapter 8 is a historical account of how God's kingdom, how God's rule was established under David. But we need to also understand that this is not just an instruction. It's not just a historical account. Because the kingdom teaching in this chapter goes well beyond the immediate historical setting. It actually reveals to us what will always be true when God's kingdom is present, both in our current lives and when God's kingdom is present on this earth when Jesus Christ returns, when it finally appears in its ultimate form. We need to understand that the kingdom of God is real, and if you have Jesus Christ in your heart, you are in the kingdom of God. But we also need to understand that the kingdom of God does not hold sway over this world. It shouldn't be that hard to convince yourself of that. All you got to do is look around and see how desperately wicked things are. The kingdom of God is present, but it's present in a spiritual sense. But one day it will be present not only spiritually, but physically. Amen. And so chapter 8 is both a report on David's reign, but it's also a preview of the reign of Jesus Christ. Now everybody likes previews, you know. Everybody likes trailers, you know. I mean, half the movies we'd go see, we'd never watch if we didn't see a little bit about it. You know, you look at the title of something, the title doesn't mean anything. You like a little bit of hint. You like to see what's going on. Unfortunately, I don't know if it's been your experience, but it's been mine. Sometimes the best parts of the movie are in the trailer. And the rest is all downhill from there. Like, I just wasted all that money. I'll never get those 2 hours of my life back. Chapter 8 is both history, but at the same time, it is prophecy as well. Kind of gives us an idea of what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ comes back. So, let's dig in. My goodness. Who's been taking up all my time? Well, what we need to understand first and foremost is chapter 8 gives us two victory accounts. We notice in the first six verses that David pretty much takes out a lot of his neighbors. The Philistines in verse 1, the Moabites, we see old Hadadezer. It's a good thing you know how to pronounce that word because you have to say it quite a few times. Now, Hadadezer is the king of Rehob, is the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Now, I don't know if that explains it all to you, but I think he was probably a Syrian, just not from Damascus. Because it appears that the Syrians were very aligned with him. But not only does David defeat Hadadezer, but he defeats the Syrians that try to come to help. And then later on, you drop down to verses 13 and 14. It appears that David puts a whooping on the Syrians again. I guess they didn't learn their lesson the first time. You know, apparently the Syrians are hard-headed. And then verse 14, he has victory over the Edomites as well. And so these victory statements, these accounts here, they reflect both the conflict of David's reign and the conquest of David's kingdom. And the key word in these verses, the key word of the chapter is nakah. In the Hebrew, it's nakah, which simply means to smite or to strike down. And we see it seven times in the chapter. We see it four times in the first six verses. In verse 8, it says, or verse 1, it says, David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. In verse 2, he defeated Moab. In verse 3, he defeated Hadadezer. In verse 5, he killed 22,000 of the Syrians. We see this word time and time again. And it's important for us to understand. Now, I recognize that these verses on David's accomplishments are kind of cryptic. I mean, they don't give us the whole story. But they do present us with some difficulties. Number one, where in the world is Metheg Amma? Well, most scholars have no clue. Some believe it's actually the Philistine city of Gath, which would be pretty interesting because it says David took the city of Gath. And if you were here for the previous studies, you remember that when David was running from Saul, where did he go to hide out? He went to Gath to hide out. So I wonder if Achish was there when he took the town. Hey, buddy, I'm back. But this time, you know, you're not giving the orders. You know, David's giving the orders. I think that to be interesting. Here's another question. What did David do to all them horses? I knew, Charlotte, I knew that would be first and foremost in your mind. What did David do to all those horses? Well, he cut their hamstrings. Now, he didn't destroy them. He just rendered them useless for chariot pulling. All right? You need to understand, David is on a military campaign here, and he doesn't have the wherewithal. He doesn't have the supplies to take care of all these horses. But at the same time, he doesn't want to give them back to the enemy. I mean, that's stupid. So, nick that hamstring. They'll never pull another chariot. And then let them go. Here's another question. If David defeated the Syrians so soundly in chapter 8, why does he have to fight them again in chapter 10? Well, again, if you've been with us, you remember that the author here is not chained to chronological order. And it's typical Hebrew literature to make a statement first and then follow it up later with all the details. So what's going on here in chapter 8 is he's making the statement of his victory over the Assyrians. And in chapter 10, we kind of see how it all happens. So these verses, they hide a small army of problems for the Bible student. But the text of this chapter is clear. No army could stand up to David. I mean, he just pushes them around. Which is amazing because the Israelites have been perennially fighting the Philistines since the book of Judges. They go back and forth. Samuel, Saul, they're always fighting. When David shows up, when David is made king, he gets over there and tells them what's for. Hey, this is the way it's going to be. You know, fight and die, or surrender and live. But if we can show that map, we kind of get an idea that David's influence while he is his king. It's a small map. You can't read all the words, but you can see the outline. David's influence extends far to the north. Some say even up to the river Euphrates. Now, David didn't capture up to the river Euphrates. But what he did, he subdued those nations that were there. And they began to have to pay him tribute. They had to pay him rent to live in their own house. Don't you like that? So his influence extended far to the north to the river Euphrates and all the way far to the south when he took over the lands of Edom. Now, again, like I said, to some people, these battles may seem to be just like any other day in the Middle East. The run-of-the-mill skirmishes between petty states, scrambling to gain control over the trade routes, trying to throw their weight around. We know how tyrants are. They think they're tough, but they want other people to think they're tough. You know, Saddam Hussein ruled with an iron fist over Iraq. Then he thought he got a little bit greedy and wanted to take Kuwait. Eh, it's a little country. Shouldn't be no problem. Well, it was a big problem. Overreach. But David is not just another strong man. He's not just another tyrant. He's not a tyrant at all, because God's word, the biblical perspective, is completely different. We need to understand that David is not just the next big kid on the block. You see, David and his descendants, David and his seed, were granted this kingship by Yahweh Himself, not for their own benefit, if you remember, but he was made king by God for the benefit of Israel. That's why David was put in that position. Not so that he can, hey, it's always good to be king. No. God's like, look, you're here to serve me and to serve my people. David was made king for the benefit of Israel, for their security, for their welfare. That's why he's king. But not only for Israel, we've already seen. David was made king for the security and the benefit of all of mankind, because through David would come the Messiah. And through the Messiah would come salvation. And through the Messiah, all the nations of the world will be blessed. In chapter 7, God had promised David rest from all his enemies. We see that in verse 11. But now in chapter 8, Yahweh fulfills his promise to David. But since David is Yahweh's chosen king, since David is Yahweh's authorized king, then David's kingdom is now Yahweh's kingdom, physically and visibly. But at the same time, introductory. He's kind of a preview of what will come. And thus, wherever David reigns, the kingdom of God has come. We need to understand that. All of that line is not just David's rule. That's God's rule. That's the kingdom of God on earth. And it is gone to its greatest extent at that time. Now, having said that, we also need to recognize that clearly David's neighbors, they weren't really chomping at the bit to be part of God's kingdom. Right? You know, when David became king, the Moabites didn't say, oh, that's great. Let's become part of God's kingdom. Not so much. You know? Philistines weren't very interested. No. Yeah, we don't need your God. We got our own gods. The reality is, David had to strike down his enemies in order to establish his kingship over them. Amen. He had to convince them. You know, a little gentle persuasion at the end of a sword. Now, this is important. This is important for us to recognize, because in the end, none of this was David's accomplishment, after all. Rather, it was Yahweh's gift to David, because we've seen it twice in the chapter. It says, that the Lord preserved David wherever he went. It says that in verse 6. It says it again in verse 14. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. David recognized that this is not his accomplishment. This is God's gift to him. This is what God has done. God has done it through him, with him. Again, David's kingdom is not a perfect example of Christ's coming kingdom, but it is a preliminary example. But the kingdom patterns are all the same. And this is simply it. What we learn from these passages is this: conflict always precedes conquest. Let's let that sink into our minds. As Christians today, it is our desire, hopefully it is our desire, to expand the kingdom of God on earth, is it not? Amen. I mean, what else are we here for?
That's it.
But to expand the kingdom of God. But we need to understand, as we walk in that purpose, as we follow that cause, conflict always precedes conquest.
Amen.
It's going to be a struggle.
Yeah.
We've got a battle on our hands. Now, both the Old Testament and the New Testament reveal to us in many passages two indisputable facts. Number one, men and nations do not desire to submit to Christ's rule over them. I think we've all seen that ourselves. Whether it's a nation or an individual, they do not desire to submit to Christ's rule over them. In fact, they live to resist it. They shake their fist in God's face and say, "We will not have this man rule over us." That's the reality that we live in. But here's another fact that is indisputable. Ultimately, Christ will establish His rule on earth, not by popular demand, but by force of His will, but by force of His power. See, the kingdom of God is coming.
Amen.
And when it comes, everyone will toe the line. Now, we can see this in passages like Psalm chapter 2. I love Psalm chapter 2 because it gives you a clear understanding of what God is expecting. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, this is the Father speaking to the Son, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Well, that doesn't sound like the baby Jesus, meek and mild, that we all are familiar with.
No.
This is the real Jesus, the all-powerful Jesus.
Amen.
And when He comes, He will exert His rule on the earth completely. There are other passages, we won't take time to read them, but there are plenty of them there. Now, the modern church tends to ignore this concept, or worse, they tend to deny this concept, this doctrine of the kingdom. They even canonize it in their hymns. Let me read you this stanza. It says, "For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drum, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom come." That's from "Lead On, O King Eternal." Now, don't get me wrong. There is some truth to this sentiment. Because Paul teaches us that our conflict, the conflict that we're in right now, though it is just as real as David's conflict, it's not a physical conflict, it is a spiritual conflict. And we must make that distinction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, he lays it out for us plainly. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that means they're not physical, "but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." If they're not physical, what does that mean? That means they are spiritual.
Amen.
The weapons that we have are spiritual. And the purposes that we use them for in verse 9, "casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That is how we fight.
Amen.
It's a spiritual battle. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, a verse we all should know fairly well. We'll just read verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I guarantee you, none of us have ever seen those enemies. They're there, they're real, but we don't see them. We see the effects of them, but we don't see them because they're spiritual. How do we fight something that's not physical? Well, you can't fight it in a physical way. It's not going to work. You'd just be beating the wind. You can only fight it in a spiritual way. Our weapons, if you read on in Ephesians chapter 6, our weapons include truth. We fight with truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. Those are the weapons that we have. As believers, we do our fighting on our knees through prayer. We attack the kingdom of darkness through prayer. We advance the kingdom of God on this earth by submitting to His will. Amen. I mean, first and foremost, if we're not willing to submit to God's will, how can we expect someone else to do it?
Right.
We must submit. And then we advance this kingdom through personal sacrifice for the benefit of others, whether they be believers or non-believers. That's what we're called to do. That's how we fight. But having said that, while there is some truth to the sentiment that the kingdom of God, you know, must be advanced in spiritual ways, it's still a struggle, it's still a fight. But the reason this idea has some negative connotations is because there's been a lot of distortion given to it, a lot of incorrect weight has been put upon it. Because way back in the late 19th century, you know, the old 1800s, towards the conclusion of the Victorian age, there were quite a few theologians who began to dismiss the idea of a rapture. They began to dismiss the idea of a tribulation period as it was presented in the Scripture. They believed that the world itself was improving on its own. And they believed that all they had to do as ministers was to bring enough education and enough etiquette. We're talking about Victorians here. You know, if people had manners and if they knew what they were doing, well, then the world would just be great and we would just enter into the kingdom of God on our own. How wonderful that would be. Well, after two world wars, that idea kind of fell by the wayside. I guess they realized you can dress up a pig as best you can, but he's still a pig, you know. You can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. All those little things that we use. You give a man enough education and you give him enough etiquette and you dress him up, you know what he is? He's still a sinner.
Yeah.
And that sin will always come out.
Yeah.
No, the cross of Jesus Christ has taught us that no one defeats the kingdom of darkness in a bloodless coup. No one just convinces Satan to give up. No, it's going to take a fight. It's going to take the shedding of blood. Mankind will not simply fall into the kingdom of God. It will not work that way. That kingdom will eventually come because Jesus Christ, David's seed, will impose it upon the world. He will impose it over all objection. He will impose it over and against all opposition when He ultimately rains defeat upon all His enemies and upon all our enemies. That's the reality of the kingdom to come. Think, whoo, that's kind of dark. That's kind of harsh. Well, the truth sometimes does hurt. But we're not without hope. Let's read on. Now, verses 7 through 12 kind of relate to us, well, the benefits of conquest, the benefits of being the big kid on the block who's got all the power of Yahweh behind you. And we see in verses 7 through 12 the list of all the wealth that came to David, all the spoils that David received from all those defeated enemies, from all those subdued nations. David racked up quite a bank account. He took the shields of gold. We don't know how many there were, but hey, it's a shield and it's made out of gold. You don't see that every day. He took a large amount of bronze, silver and gold, all kind of things were either captured by him or given to him. Now the important thing is, what did David do with all this treasure? He dedicated it to the Lord. He consecrated it to the Lord. Well, didn't he do all the work? You know, hey God, thanks for giving me this job. I'll just enjoy the benefits of it. Thanks God. No. David recognized who did all the work. It was God. Ultimately, who does the kingdom belong to? It doesn't belong to David. It was given to him by God, so the kingdom belongs to God, and everything that comes into the kingdom belongs to the true king, which is Yahweh. And David recognized that. He dedicated these things to the Lord. He recognized that the wealth of the nations belonged to the rightful and true king of Israel, and that was Yahweh. David knew the praise and the glory and the treasure all belonged to God, not to himself. Now don't get me wrong. David, he didn't take all the money to the temple. There was no temple. But David set aside all of these treasures explicitly for building of the temple. He didn't use it on his own stuff. He used it for the work of the Lord. David, unlike so many Christians today, he seemed to be able to handle success as well as failure. And in my years of being in church, I've seen both destroy a Christian. You know, when they're used to things going well and the bottom falls out of the world, they throw up their hands and they quit. You know, if this is the way God's going to be, well, He can do it without me. I've seen the opposite as well. Somebody who has struggled all their life and they come to church, oh Lord, you know, pray for me. Pray that I get a job. You know, pray that the Lord will bless me. And the Lord does. And you never see them again. Well, I got to work. You know, I got to make a living. Really? Who says? You know? That's not the one requirement of the Christian life. The one requirement of the Christian life is to serve the Lord. Amen. Now, we make a living to help in that. But the goal of our life is not to make a living. It's to live for the Lord. It should be, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer. David didn't focus on the blessings. David never forgot the one who gave those blessings. And so when David worshiped the Lord, when he praised the Lord, he didn't just offer empty words. He was willingly and cheerfully surrendered to the holy to Yahweh, and he was willing to give Yahweh his just due. Now, having stated all that, we cannot overlook this little blurb about this man named Toi. Toi, king of Hamath. Just a couple of verses about him. But there's something distinct about Toi. And curiously, amongst all the other peoples and all the other nations that are listed in this chapter, the one thing that is not said about Toi is that he was struck down. Toi did not have to be struck down. On the contrary, he was so ecstatic over David's victory over Hadadezer, that he sends his own son to David to seek terms for peace and to express his gratitude for David dealing with his longtime enemy. Because Toi and Hadadezer have been fighting buddies for a long time, not in a friendly way. Alright? You know, when springtime comes and the ground hardens, well, kings just go out and they slug it out with each other. And Toi was pretty tired of having to fight that old, whatever his name is, Hadadezer. He's probably tired of saying his name. And so when David defeated... And don't get me wrong, I don't think Toi had any love for David. But let's face it, the friend of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Yeah. Right? Why not? He helped me out. Yeah. So let's just see how this all works out. But we need to understand that Toi's actions here reflect another pattern in the kingdom doctrine. Whereas some nations will war against God's kingdom, there will be others who seek peace under His kingdom. Some nations must be subdued, other nations will submit. Some are rebellious, others are repentant. Some must be crushed, but others are contrite. Apparently, there will be some national leaders who will wisely comply with the directives of Psalm chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. Let me read that. We read the scary side of Psalm chapter 2. Well, let's read the encouraging side. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little." Hey, wait a minute. We don't have to be struck down. There is an opportunity. We have an option. An escape clause. To escape the coming judgment, all we have to do is submit to the rule of Christ now. Amen. And then we won't be forced to do it later. Amen. We get a choice. We have a choice. We need to make that choice. If the idea of Christ's kingdom being imposed on the world by force caused you to fear, well, this toy story should be a ray of hope. Yeah. Right? Is it? What is it? Hey now, it was there. You can't pass it up. Toy's response shows that a nation, or more importantly, an individual, need not be struck down by God's appointed king if they will only submit to him on their own accord. And that's the option that every man has. And that's the will of God for all mankind. We need to understand that. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. In fact, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul tells us that in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And why does God command all men everywhere to repent? Because Ezekiel tells us that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You begin to understand the character of God. The fact that He knows that men are rebellious, but He desires them to seek forgiveness. He desires them to repent. So much so that He made a way for them to repent. When He sent His Son to die on the cross, to shed His blood, so that our sins might be forgiven if we apply the blood to our lives. Christ's death on the cross opened the way for lost sinners to enter into His holy presence. It's not by our own righteousness that we enter into the kingdom of God. It is by the miracle of Christ's righteousness being imputed upon us, being granted to us. It's like the old checkbook. Not too many people use a checkbook anymore, surprisingly. But there are times when you open that checkbook and you look at that register and goose egg. You know, that's never good. But in a spiritual sense, when we open our spiritual checkbook and we look at that, we don't see goose egg, we see negative. Spiritually, we are bankrupt before God. But when we accept Jesus Christ in our heart, when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our life, God takes that bankrupt and He puts in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So before, we were broke. Now, we're rich. That's what it means to be imputed. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it, that's for sure. But He gave it to us. Because we asked for forgiveness. Because we invited Jesus Christ into our lives. And so here we are, quickly. Back to verse 15. Back again to this concluding summary. The writer also lists a group of people that kind of helped David out during his reign. Some of them we know. Some of them we'll see more of later. But how does all of this relate to Christ's coming kingdom? Well, let's just look at the writer's description of David's reign. One brief verse, verse 15. "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people." Literally, what he is saying is that David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. That's the statement on David's rule. That's the statement on David's kingdom. Now, the writer doesn't imply that David was perfect at this. He's just suggesting that this was the general tone of David's rule. Generally, this is what David did. And for the most part, David executed his royal duties in the proper way, in the correct way. David was doing what a godly king was supposed to do. He was doing what was just and right for his people. Too many times kings do what is just and right for them and everyone else can just fend for themselves. That's not David's approach. And in essence, this is the ideal of the kingdom of God. This is why God, Jesus wants to establish his kingdom on earth so that he can do what is just and right for all of those on the earth. Now all this sounds sweet. It sounds nice in the sweet by and by, but what are we supposed to do with it in the nasty now and now? I mean, how does it apply to us? David's rule, how does it apply to the kingdom of God in our hearts? Granted, none of us will rule the kingdom of God. If you were counting on that, hate to be the bearer of bad news. We're not going to rule the kingdom. We will serve in the kingdom if we know Jesus Christ. And none of us are going to usher in the kingdom of God, not by anything that we can do. But if you have Jesus Christ in your heart, then each one of us can be an example of the kingdom of God. In whatever capacity we serve, in whatever circumstance God has placed us in. Whether we're a husband or a wife, whether we're a parent or a child, whether we are an employer or an employee, a student, a neighbor, if you keep doing what is just and right to all the people that you are connected with, then the ideal of the kingdom will be seen. Then the order of God's kingdom will be enjoyed, not only by you, but by those around you. Now again, we're not Davidic kings. And we will never perfectly do what is just and right, like Jesus will do when he comes back. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try to cultivate justice and righteousness in our own lives, in whatever relationships or whatever capacities we do have. Because God has given all of us something. He has put us in a place. He has given us a sphere of influence that we have on other people. You might not recognize it, but that's the reality. Everybody that touches your life, you have an influence on. For good or bad. Just depends on what you want to do. And we're not supposed to leave the doing what is just and right to David. I mean, he did it, but it's not his job. It's our job as well. We need to take the kingdom ideal and insert it into every circumstance in our lives. We, as God's people, must be doing what is just and right for all our people. I don't rule over any, but no, but you have influence. You have influence. And everyone you influence, you should be doing what is just and right for them. It's easy to recognize and accept that David was chosen by God to be king for the benefit of Israel. But what about us? What has God chosen us to do? What has He made us to be? Have you ever considered why God has placed you in that marriage? Or why God has placed you in that family? Or in that neighborhood, or in that job, or in that class. Why am I here? We're so quick to look at somebody, you know. We don't do that. We don't judge people. Not us. Other people do. Not us. We don't do that. But occasionally, we come across somebody and immediately we think, I wonder if I need them in my life or not. You know? You heard people say, I don't need that kind of negativity in my life. I need to distance myself from that person. And there are times when that's true. I mean, don't get me wrong. Negative Nelly, if she's hanging around, you know, always bringing you down. You might have to ask yourself, why is that possible? I'm a child of the King. And did God bring this person into my life for my benefit? Or did God bring this person in my life for their benefit? You see, when we recognize that we are anointed by God to serve in the place that He has brought us, hey, those people that come into our lives are not there for us. We're there for them. That's how David saw his rule. That's how David executed his office as king. And that's how we as God's children should execute our office as well. There are biblical reasons for distancing ourselves from certain individuals, but before we cut somebody off, maybe we should consider the possibility that the real reason God has brought them into our lives is for their benefit, is for their good, is for us to serve them, to influence them, to be just and right on their behalf. Just throwing that out there as a possibility. Take it or leave it. But I think your area of influence would be much better off if you took it to heart. I know mine would be. David was anointed king over Israel for the benefit of Israel, and he pursued that goal to the best of his abilities. So what about the people in our lives? Do they benefit from knowing us? Whew, that's a hard question. Are they better off with me in their life? I wonder how many times people looked at me and said, yeah, I don't need that negativity in my life. Or those bad jokes in my life. But consider, as children of the King of the universe, I hope that other people are benefited by knowing us. At least for me. For myself as much as anyone else. I mean, we know. We don't just belong to the King. We know the King. We know His character. We know His nature. We now have an opportunity to share that with the people around us. But like David, can we say that we administer judgment and justice to all our people? I think that's something that we all have to take to heart. Let's stand. As God's people, I think that's part of our responsibility. To encourage, to share the truth, to live the truth. You know, oftentimes we're quite ready to share the truth, but when it comes to living it, that's another story. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we recognize that so often today, the church presents the idea that, well, it's all going to work out. Yeah, we're all going to go to heaven. Whoa, everything's going to be just great. But that's not what Your Word presents. Lord, time and time again, we see that You're going to come with strength. You're going to come with judgment, executing that judgment on a rebellious world. And Lord, the reality of Your kingdom that is coming should shake us to our core. But Lord, before we succumb to the fear and the dread, help us to also recognize the fact that there is hope, that there is a way of escape, a way that You have provided for us because of Your love. Lord, You don't desire to destroy the rebellious. Your desire is to save the repentant. And so, Lord, I pray that as Your people, that we would seek to promote that concept, that we would seek to share Your love and Your grace to those who are around us, recognizing, Lord, that there's going to be a conflict, recognizing that they're going to come against us, but we must stand on Your truth and rely on Your Spirit and keep sharing Your Word and the gospel of salvation. Lord, I pray that on the one hand, if there's anyone here today that is fearful of the coming kingdom, I pray that they would make the decision to submit to You first, to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, to experience the joy of knowing You as their Savior, to experience the wonder and the amazement of being in the kingdom of God here on earth. But Lord, for those of us who are in Your kingdom, I pray that our desire, that our heartfelt purpose in life would be to extend justice and righteousness to all of those that we influence. Lord, to do what's right because it's the right thing to do, even if it's to our detriment, even if it brings trouble into our life, to stand on Your Word, to declare the truth, and to hold to it. Lord, we'll never do it perfectly. Lord, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would guide us in making this the defining characteristic of our life. Lord, that we would execute the office that You have granted to us, whether it's spouse, parent, child, employee, neighbor, or just a citizen. Help us as citizens of heaven to extend justice and righteousness to those around us. Lord, help us to make their lives better by shining the light of Jesus Christ into it. And Lord, I pray that You would strengthen us and empower us to do Your will as we leave this place. Go with us. And Lord, I just appreciate all that You have brought with us today to gather around Your Word. Lord, I pray that You speak to each of our hearts and challenge us to live for You. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know you as their Savior, Lord, I pray that they would make that decision today, that they would confirm that in their heart today. Lord, be with us as we leave. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.